So today we're starting chapter 1 of the Natural Devotion or the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. Who's read that chapter? Now, just to sum up what we've discussed so far, in the preface there was a history of this book. This book was written 500 years ago. It was written by Rupa Goswami. Rupa Goswami is one of the very famous six Goswamis of Vrindavan. At the moment, of course, if you go to India and go to the Holy Land of Vrindavan, the place where Krishna was born, there are over 5,000 temples, which is quite amazing considering it doesn't have such a big population. When Rupa Goswami went there 500 years ago, basically some rice fields, some paddy fields, but he went there on the order of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who was considered to be the recent appearance of Krishna again. Krishna appeared 5,000 years ago, and of course he appeared again 500 years ago as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said to Rupa Goswami and his brother, go to Vrindavan and re-establish all the holy places, put up temples, and also write books on the science of pure love of God, or bhakti, as we call it. So, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu personally instructed Rupa Goswami for 10 days on the dust of a Veda Ghat in Prayag, and from that discussion, Rupa Goswami compiled this method of devotion, and all the essential teachings were there by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and then he took with him to Vrindavan all the ancient scriptures, the Vedic scriptures, and he researched thoroughly all the different scriptures and found authentic references to give authority to the statements. So all the statements of the Bhakti Rasamrita, or as it's been summarised as the Nectar Devotion, all the statements are corroborated by verses in the ancient scriptures. So it's not a creation that came out of nowhere. It is an authorised book which is exactly corroborated with the ancient scriptures, the Vedas, and was personally instructed to him by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And it is the science of pure devotional service, or pure love of God, and how one can develop one's relationship with the Lord only through pure devotional service. And those relationships are described on different levels of intimacy that one can have loving relationships with the Lord. So that is the nature of the book, that is the history of the book. And of course it's been handed down in disciplic succession as it is, and translated into English by Srila Prabhupada in his summary study of the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. And the purpose of the book, of course, was also described to be for those who are already in the Krishna consciousness movement, to educate them in the principles of spiritual life in a practical way, so that they know all the do's and don'ts, the rules and regulations of spiritual life, and how those rules and regulations purify them of material contamination and allow them to come to the spiritual platform where there are spontaneous and pure emotions in their relationship with the Supreme Lord and with all other living entities. So then in the introduction, we also discussed that the what is called Srila Prabhupada discussed the title of the book, Bhakti Rasamrita. Bhakti meaning devotional activities directed towards the Lord. Rasa is the mellow or the taste or the flavor of that one experiences, one tastes in different relationships with the Lord. Those relationships, of course, are reflected in the material world in a sort of perverted, limited way. But the same relationships we actually experience here in this material world are experienced on a spiritual platform in an absolute way, free from any inebriety. In at the end of the introduction, Srila Rupa Goswami gave a definition of pure bhakti. And when we say bhakti, of course, Hare Krishna, we're talking about pure devotional service. Devotional service based on pure love. In that definition of what is devotional service, what is bhakti, what is love of God, he described that pure love of God is this. One, it is activities executed with our mind, body, words, which are favorably directed towards the Supreme Lord without any ulterior motive, in fact without any other desire except to please the Lord, and therefore those activities are not covered or mixed with activities which are for one's getting some personal result from one's activities, either on a physical level or on a subtle mental level. So I'll say that again. The definition of pure love of God is given, Hare Krishna, that the activities done with devotion, with the body, mind, and words, directed towards God, not towards anything else. It must be, in order to be pure love of God, the actions must be directed to Him solely. We can't say, as a person. And it must be directed to Him favorably. Something that pleases Him. And it must be without any ulterior motive for any gain. And therefore, those actions are without, they're not mixed with other actions, such as actions where we're trying to do something to get a personal result on a physical or a supplemental level. That is the definition of pure love. Now, in this section, from the preface to the introduction to chapter 1, this section of the Nectar Devotion is teaching bhakti, pure bhakti, the general characteristics of devotion. Later on, we will learn about how one who is materially contaminated can perform certain activities which purify the material contamination and regulate one's mind and senses towards the Lord in that favorable way, in that direction of pure love. And as one does become purified, the spiritual emotions from the soul begin to manifest in a spontaneous way, and then gradually one's devotion then elevates from the regulative doing devotional service for God out of obedience or fear towards doing devotional service as spontaneous love. But that can't be there until the material motives are, and the material contamination is washed away. We can't actually, as long as we, our heart is filled with many, many desires for our own personal pleasure in this world, either subtle or gross, we can't have pure desires directed towards the Lord, because those other things in our heart mix with it. When those things within the heart are gone, then what comes is then the pure love for the Lord for nothing else. No impurities. To get to that stage, we follow different regulative principles which help to purify ourselves. For instance, one may have desires, you know, according to, if someone has some material contamination, they may be a little lusty when it comes to food. So they want to, you know, eat anything and everything, and they may even want to eat meat or, you know, foods which they have to kill other animals. So many things. So, now, considering all living entities are the children of God, that naturally is, you know, will offend the Supreme Lord. So, that lusty desire is there, comes out through the tongue, eating all sorts of things, committing all sorts of activities which are not very good. If we regulate that by giving scriptural, you know, recommendations, one should be vegetarian, you know, and, you know, control the tongue, and eat for the purpose of maintaining the body and not just for the sake of eating. But these are different regulations that may be there, and those regulations control the tongue so that eventually, when the tongue is fully under control, it can then be voluntarily engaged in the service of the Lord. Another example, the tongue likes to do two things. One is to eat and the other is to talk. So, for instance, you know, if we look around the world, a lot of people are using their tongue to just spew out all sorts of nonsense. You know, just that people, you know, the songs and so many different things. There's a lot of rubbish coming out of people's mouths, right? And, you know, there's, first one has to control that tendency, and then having controlled that tendency and controlled the tongue, engage the tongue in a more positive engagement of, you know, speaking things which are pleasing and truthful and beneficial. So, you know, the regulative principles are very important to, you know, first get it, you know, reel the mind and the senses in, stop them from engaging in activities which are not beneficial, and gradually, as the senses come under control by those regulative principles, then the senses, all the mind, the body, the words, can actually be engaged, motivated by, you know, spiritual sentiments of pure love for the Supreme Lord, and of course all living entities who are part of the Supreme Lord. So regulative principles are important. We can't jump to that other platform. You can't have the mind, the senses, you know, the words, all full of so much rubbish, out of control, and at the same time engage the mind, senses and words in the service of the Lord with spiritual emotions. If the heart is full of rubbish, then all our activities, our words, our thoughts will be full of rubbish. We clean when the heart is purified, then our thoughts, our activities, our words, they become purified. But one can't just jump to that position. The point is that regular principles are needed. It's a very important point, because generally people who follow religion believe that because it's supposed to be liberating, they should be free to do anything they please, and without recognising how much muck is in their heart and how much muck and how that pollutes one's activities, they think that anything they do in the name of religion is, well, this is my love for God, this is my service to God. See, that is the problem. People don't like to, you know, they like to believe that anything I do that is, you know, directed towards God, that is acceptable. But actually, according to all the different, you know, religious scriptures of the world, according to all the different saintly personalities, some things please God, Supreme Lord, and some things don't. And those things that don't have to be gradually purified so that they, you know, are no longer there. And those things which do please the Lord have to be practiced. It doesn't just automatically come that whatever I do is automatically pleasing to God just because I thought that. Right? So this is, the basis. So by following regulative principles, learning what is right, what is wrong, practicing things which are good, which we're not accustomed to do. For instance, again, you know, to give an example that's easy for people to understand, eating vegetarian food is something for many people in this day and age around the world that they have to practice. It's not easy for them, it's strange. Of course, perhaps everyone here being vegetarian, just don't think twice, but for a lot of people, it's very, very hard. But, you know, if you go through all the different, you know, religious scriptures of the world, non-violence is a principle. And to be non-violent, you really have to have a vegetarian diet. You have to reduce it down, but for a lot of people to do that, it's not just going to come automatically. So they actually can't spontaneously serve God. They're addicted to bad habits, so they're going to have to, as a regulative principle, accept a practice whereby they gradually get on top of it, and they can, understand through knowledge that yes, I mustn't do this, and control the tongue, and gradually they get used to the fact that okay, I don't need to eat non-vegetarian foods, and gradually they begin to eat the right foods, and then after some time it becomes normal and natural like that. And when it becomes normal and natural, then they're following one of the really basic principles of religious life. But there are many, principles of religious life which are, these are just sort of preliminary. But even for the preliminaries, for most people in this world, they have no ability to follow the preliminaries. So what to speak of some of the more difficult aspects of surrender to the Lord, and what to speak of surrender to the Lord in love. People cannot do it, so they must follow regular principles. So the point is, Rupa Goswami teaches those regulative principles, then after practicing those regulative principles, one is able to come to a platform of spontaneous love, but not before, and spontaneous engagement in the service of the Lord. So that introduction to the nectar devotion summarized what is pure devotional service and what is not. Now in this chapter, the first chapter, again, Rupa Goswami is again describing that there are six characteristics of pure devotional service. Now, he is specifically talking about pure devotional service, first-class love of God. He's not talking about ordinary devotional service. You've got your hand up, or you just have a yawn? He's not talking about ordinary devotional service, because ordinary devotional service is mixed with some material motivations and what have you, and therefore to demonstrate its superiority is a little difficult because the benefits are not as obvious. Right? It's like saying, you know, with develop some new fuel that you know is really good for cars, and then to demonstrate that you put that fuel in an old bomb that's just about to fall to pieces. You can't quite see the benefits. You put it in a car that's sort of running reasonably efficiently, you test it how previously you don't have to work out how all the other problems are affecting that fuel. Right? So it's like that. In order to understand, here he's describing, in order to show the superiority of bhakti, devotional service, as a method of becoming completely liberated from material existence, completely free from all suffering, experiencing transcendental happiness, so many different things. He's describing the characteristics of pure devotional service because that very strongly illuminates that. The reason I'm pointing that out is that people who begin the process of devotional service should not expect that all these things should be immediately there, and because they're not, therefore there's something wrong with Rupa Goswami's analysis. So, there are six principles listed here. The first two are actually found in the beginning stages of devotional service, what we call sadhana bhakti or regulative practice. Right. The next two, plus the previous two, are found in the next level of devotional service, which is bhava bhakti, where one is on a spontaneous platform of devotional service, having become free from material contamination, material desires, habits like that. One is able to manifest spontaneous, and therefore there are four characteristics in that. And the next two characteristics are actually found in prema bhakti, or the topmost level of pure devotional service, in which all six of those qualities are there, and there's not on that platform, of course, there's no more material contamination at all. So again, Rupa Goswami is discussing pure devotional service because actually the full superiority again is only manifest in the pure devotional service, the topmost level of pure devotional service. In other words, the full superiority of bhakti is not manifest in the beginning stages of bhakti. Only two of the qualities are manifest. So, how do you demonstrate the superiority if all of the qualities still remain hidden? So those qualities are that pure devotional service brings immediate relief from all kinds of material desires. Pure devotional service is the beginning of all auspiciousness. Pure devotional service automatically puts one in transcendental pleasure, and pure devotional service is rarely achieved. Those in pure devotional service derive even the conception of liberation, and pure devotional service is the only means to attract Krishna. Then he describes the first one. Describing the first one, certain things we have to understand. Saying the pure devotional service frees us from suffering. Suffering has three different causes. There is causes of suffering from the most gross manifestation to more suffering. Rupa Goswami is explaining this in order to show how devotional service frees one from suffering. To free one from suffering, he will show how it frees one from the causes of suffering. First, we look at this. Upam sin has two manifestations. Sin, sinful action, sinful reaction. So we can say it's the action and it's the reaction. It's all suffering. But it's something physically that's happening. It has two features, which is, can you spell it right? Gabda. And the other one is aparapta. Aparapta means the sinful reaction we're suffering in this lifetime. And aparabdha means the sinful reaction we are going to suffer in the next lifetime. It hasn't manifested at all. Rupa Goswami quotes various evidences from the Vedic scriptures which conclude that the sinful reactions for which we're currently suffering are eradicated by one who takes the devotional service. And he quotes the verse from the Srimad Bhagavatam, in 3:30-3:6, that those who are chanting the holy names of the Lord with devotion, even though they're born in, families of those who are, dog eaters or, less, they become qualified to perform, advanced, religious sacrifices or ceremonies, because of their chanting of the holy names or because of their engagement in the devotional service of the Lord. Of course, in the context of civilization as we know it now, many things which are considered sinful previously are now, you know, just normal. To take birth in a family of dog ears previously was sinful. It was, you know, a lot of sinful activities. Meant that, you know, in most societies, people who have no real discrimination as to what they eat, are usually not in the higher echelons of, you know, the classes. You know, usually, you know what I mean? They're like, they'll just, anything goes. There's no discrimination. Some things are almost the tip of the iceberg. They indicate that there's a lot more to it. So, for instance, sometimes we see someone do something in public, and you know, if they're doing that in public, what are they doing in private? You know what I mean? If they're prepared to do that in public, which is, you know, outrageous, what is that person doing in private? You see, so it's sort of a symbol of there's a lot more going on, right? So it's not just the fact that they're eating dogs. But they become qualified to perform, you know, religious ceremonies. In other words, they like become elevated as if they were, you know, the priestly, highly purified priestly class. Now, what that means in practicality is that, for instance, they're taking birth in a particular body that can't be changed. So it's not as if now that they're chanting Hare Krishna, engaging in acts of devotional service, all of a sudden they've got a different body. They've got the same body. They'll have to wait for the next life till that body changes. They take birth in a higher, more purified situation. But although they've still got the same body, and the suffering and the consciousness, that is what is eradicated, and therefore such persons no longer engage in low activities. That changes in this very life, their consciousness. And if those persons then get proper training under, you know, the guidance of a spiritual teacher who trains them to be a priest and to perform all sorts of religious activities, then that person is certainly qualified. Generally, to do that, for instance, in our society, they are, you know, people are taken from all walks of life, and having engaged in devotional service and then being trained, they then can perform all sorts of activities, very elevated religious activities on the level of a priest. In some countries, although the person has become purified in their heart, their consciousness and their activities, they still won't allow them to perform those activities as a priest or what have you. Right? They will, you know, look at that person, that this is the birth that you had, and that's the way we will always look at you, and they're the opportunity, no more opportunity than you were born like that. We don't care how you change within or how your activities have changed, you'll never get any other opportunity above that. You see what I mean? So the verse is not saying that one who takes the devotional service should immediately be able to walk into a temple and say, hey, give us the bell, give us the incense, I'm qualified. Right? That's not what it's But the person is as good as, you know, a highly purified, you know, person of consciousness and activities. And then according to the culture and the opportunities, they may actually be given that opportunity to perform those activities. So the verse is not, it's not sort of saying, you know, anyone who chants Hare Krishna, you know, immediately engage them in some, put a devotional cloth on them and, you know, send them out, you know, as a priest and all sorts of things. It's not saying that. But what it is saying is that their suffering due to that sinful birth, that is removed. The consciousness has changed and their activities change. That is prarabdha. Aparabdha means suffering that will come in the next lifetime. Now, generally, well, not generally, but specifically, karma is eradicated from the current to the future. If we said that, you know, at the moment we have unmanifest reactions which will manifest in the next life, that is aparabdha. That is eradicated. So, anyway, Rupa Goswami explains that the fact is that if you look all over the world, people who do take a birth, in which from the very beginning of birth they're accustomed to sinful acts, or if we don't want to use that word, because, you know, quite often that's a, you know, there's a bit of a stigma attached to the word sin as to what is sinful and what is not. you know, low acts. They're accustomed to that, and they have a proclivity from that from birth. But you see, the people who engage in chanting Hare Krishna, engaging in devotional service, that gradually they give up those activities in this very life, which is proof that their current, you know, sinful reactions have been eradicated. Bijam, or desire, now there are many different religious processes. You know, we have many different religions in this world. They practice some sort of, you know, vows, charity, you know, austerities, penances, sacrifices. Anything else? What other things? Sorry. Renunciation. But what is the problem? The problem is it doesn't remove the desires. It does, in many cases, stop sinful action. Usually for some time, but not fully, because the desire remains in the heart. The difference, if it goes wrong, is showing that actually devotional service is therefore superior to other processes because it actually does something they don't do, and that is it uproots desire. Prabhupada gives the example that, you know, we see this all over the world. People perform all sorts of things. Religious practices, austerity, vows, charity, so many different things. But, you know, immediately after they engage in the same activity. And it's like an elephant. An elephant goes in, takes a bath, washes all the dirt off, washes all the dust off, and then the elephant comes out and immediately gets all the dust and puts it all straight back on. Another example Prabhupada gives is that you see, people get venereal disease or some, sexually transmitted disease. They suffer like anything. They go to the doctor. The doctor gives them some medicine. But even though they suffer so much, they just, because the desire is there, they go out and they just do the same thing, get the same disease back foot. But they can't stop the activities which cause the suffering because they can't uproot the desire. So these are examples. But, as described, because devotional service, it is not just stopping material activities. If we try and just stop material activities, the spirit soul is not satisfied by that. And because the spirit soul within the heart is not satisfied, we can't remain on that platform because we're not satisfied. The spirit soul must have something to satisfy the soul. It's not enough just to stop material activities. Devotional service is the natural activities and emotions of the spirit soul in a loving relationship with the Supreme Lord and all other living entities. That is what we call bhakti ras, that mellow of taste that is derived from pure loving devotion. It uproots the desire because one has a taste for something better. And of course, what we call the higher taste. Sometimes you have children that they eat all sorts of different things. As little children, some children eat ants, some children eat snails, some children eat dirt. Children eat all sorts of things. And but if you go out and you say you try and stop them, I don't do that. And then you go back inside and you come back 5 minutes later, some more ants, some more grubs, some more dirt. If you come out and you've got maybe some slices of some mango and, a nice drink of milk and, things like that, then they automatically give up the lower taste because they have something higher. So the desire is taken away. Usually, of course, when children do eat things like that, it's a sign of some deficiency in their diet. And if the parent is really expert and they understand, they're eating this, they must need, this particular whatever, and you can substitute in the diet, then, for instance, children who eat a lot of, who want a lot of sweets and that, if you give them fruit, after a little while they don't crave the sweets because they're getting that. So devotional service uproots the desire to commit sin, and unless that's there, the karma is not fully, the suffering is not fully gone, because this is one of the causes of suffering. Then he goes on to describe that the ignorance is the cause of desire, which is the cause of sinful action. So devotional service, even more so, uproots the ignorance, which is the original cause of sinful activity and the reaction, the suffering as a result. ignorance basically stems from the fact that, again, many different religions in the world, although the philosophy is there, you know, to some degree in their scriptures, they're not teaching, people are not being elevated to understand that they are not the body. And as long as people think, I am this material body, one will have desires in relationship to this body. And as long as one has desires in relationship to the body, they're susceptible to reaction. As soon as one is the result of pure devotional service is that one becomes situated in pure consciousness. Pure consciousness means one sees things as they are, that I am a spirit soul, I am not this material body. More than that, not only am I a spirit soul, I'm actually a tiny part and parcel of the Supreme Spirit Soul, and my ultimate function is in relationship with the Supreme Spirit, of as the relationship of servant and master, because I am the tiny spirit soul and he is the supreme soul who I am part of. In the same way that if we take the hand, that, you know, the hand is part of the body and the hand's constitutional position is to serve the whole body. So, you know, we ask the hand, and they scratch the head, and the hand will do all sorts of things. Now, if the hand goes out of control and starts doing things, you know, it's not supposed to do, you know, it's like that. You know, it's the hand, you know, its constitutional position, it can't act independently. It has to be a servant of the body. It's part of the body, and it's meant to serve the whole body. In the same way, we are part and parcel of the Supreme Spirit. We're actually meant to act in accordance with his will as part of him, part of the Supreme. When that knowledge is there, then one has a whole range of other desires, which are spiritual desires, in relationship to a loving, serving relationship with the Lord and all other living entities. Those desires flood the heart and completely wash away, burn away, other desires which are born of ignorance. And that ignorance being eradicated removes the desire which. So this is the original cause. Only devotional service will uproot the original cause of sinful activity, which is not achieved by ordinary vows, charity, you know, austerities and penances, which do not engage the spirit soul in the service of the Lord, as most religions around the world are doing. Not that that is their teachings, but people have sort of lost the original teaching. But even so, even the teachings that are available within the original, they are teaching the same thing, actually. All the religions of the world are actually teaching the same thing. There's no difference, but they're teaching it to different levels of practitioners. In the same way, you have the abridged version of the dictionary, and then you have the Webster's, you know, unabridged. Same thing, but these teachings from, you know, spoken, you know, by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu himself to Rupa Goswami from the original Vedic scriptures, they're non-different from other literatures. The only difference is that we're still following them. And we have more information that may be available in some of the other scriptures. But it's the same thing. So, in this way, Rupa Goswami proves the first point, and this, you know, it uproots suffering. That is the result of devotional service, pure devotional service. If it's not pure devotional service, it will not have this effect. If someone is in the name of religion, is engaged in religion, and it doesn't do this, but actually increases suffering, then it's not religion, and it's not devotional service. It must have this effect. The problem is that people don't know what religion is. That is why these scientific books describe, if it's religion and pure religion, it must have these six characteristics. If it doesn't, don't classify it as religion. If it doesn't uproot suffering, it's not religion. And what's more, if it impounds suffering, we can, in some cases, call it irreligion. We can actually call it sinful activity. And factually, what goes in the name of religion a lot is sinful activity. Born of desire, born of ignorance. Many followers, not the religions themselves, the original teacher, but many followers, their whole identity with that religion is because of where they were born. I was born here, therefore I am this religion. I was born here, I am this religion. It is based upon the body. And because of that ignorance, in the bodily concept of life, there will be material desires. Because they're in the bodily concept of life, they have material desires, there will be sinful reaction. Sin and reaction. So this is one of the first characteristics. The second characteristic, any questions? Squirts water up to the trunk.
No.
it takes a bath. It goes into the water to take a bath to wash itself clean. But immediately it comes out, they roll in the dust and just completely cover themselves again. That's like performing austerities and penances to purify oneself. And then, there is some effect, and then immediately again engaging in sin. As Prabhupada says that, referring to one religion, he calls it a Sunday Monday business. Sunday we what do they call that? Confess. Mundane back to the simple same. Sunday Monday.
Even they say that you cannot be forgiven your sins if you do it again. Basically, your sins will be forgiven just after that.
So that's the Christians say that?
Yeah, the Christians. Right. They said, yes, you will be forgiven for your sins, but if you don't do it again, if you are doing it again.
So that is in there, yes. Some teachings, but that people don't follow it.
I have a question. We say that we are not body. My question is that how can we do things without thinking that we are ourselves, or you are yourself? How can you do anything in life without thinking that you are yourself?
Yeah.
So then it again comes to our own self, which is again body concept.
Yeah, the problem is you're thinking you're the body, and then you're thinking,
how do you think your body?
You're thinking, I'm the body, therefore it's very difficult for me to go forward, on the spiritual platform, because I have to stop doing the things that I would be doing in my body. But when you realize that you're not the body, but I'm a spirit soul, then you can go forward, because you're doing things according to who you are. I'm a spirit soul, so I'm going forward in spiritual life. Does that mean? So it's because we're thinking we're the body, we have some difficulty going forward on the spiritual platform. And we say, you know, we say, if I get rid of the conception of my bodily conception, what can I do? The difficulty is because that statement means that I don't know who I really am, so what do I do? But as soon as you convince on the spirit soul, you immediately know, oh yes, I know what to do. I do things, you know, the spirit soul.
How do one think that he is the body?
What's that?
How does one think that he is the body?
How do we think that we're the body? we identify that this is me.
But we identify with ourselves.
We forget to identify with the body. We have to forget. We have to place ourselves in a like a dreamlike state. In the same way, when you actually sleep in bed at night, you forget who you are, and then you take on some other. You know, sometimes we think, "Oh, I am the king," or "I am a great musician." I quite often dream of singing in front of thousands of people. At least I'm saying to have a Christian. I quite often dream, it's like hundreds of thousands of people. I'm leading this massive kid. He's like, everyone's But, you know, then I wake up and I realise, you know, fuck the young girl. No one really cares. So, we forget our actual position. So it's like a dream state. So thinking we're the body is like a dream state. We forget our eternal self, and we take the temporary dreamlike self, this body, as our very self. But it's gone after so many years. But the spirit soul, the eternal spirit soul, that lives on forever. We have to wake up from the dream. So it's like a dreamlike condition.
This is the realization that we are soul coming natural after so many years of, I don't know, chanting and meditation. I mean, how do you perceive yourself? You since we are child, we only think about ourselves as a body.
Yes.
Then how is it going to change?
First, we receive the information. Think about it. We think about it from different angles of vision. We try and practice it. And that's what Rupa Goswami is saying, that, as I was saying before, it's very hard to just all of a sudden walk out of that conditioning that I'm this material body and just click into this. I'm a spirit self, I have nothing to do with material. I'm a term servant. Therefore, we can, there may be a little, you know, there may be no understanding. We may have to hang around a little bit more, you know, hear it explained in different ways until, you know. Purify our life. Because it's very hard to meditate upon these deep philosophical, spiritual matters if our life is a complete, you know, mess of, you know, low and activities, and we have, you know, no real control over our mind and our senses. And if we reduce the amount of activities of the body down to the basics, maintain ourselves, it means that we've got more time in our hands, less distraction, our brain becomes a little bit more purified and a little bit more clear. So for instance, you know, you imagine someone trying to meditate on their spiritual nature. Every Friday night they go out and get drunk and have a few CDs and, you know, a few chuss, what have you. What hope? their God. You know, the average person is so much, the food that they eat is so disturbing. You know, like these diseases, they call them HDD. 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 That's the one, yeah. But, you know, the children are like, you know, because of the diet, the adults don't notice, but they've actually got the same thing. You don't notice them in an adult, they just work, you know. But then the child will notice. But adults have got the same thing because they have the same diet. But they're uncontrollable. They're like, look at that. How does someone like that meditate upon their, you know, their spiritual nature? So that's what Rupa Goswami is saying. There's a few regulative principles that if you introduce, it'll actually quieten your life down. It'll still the mind. And couple that with reading transcendental literatures, it'll give you a fighting chance at it. And even if you don't fully understand it, if you practice it anyway, gradually, it'll, you know, sink in. That's why the regulative principles must be there. There is no possibility of just immediately coming to the spiritual platform and just spontaneously, as a free spirit soul, serving the Lord with, you know, pure spiritual emotion. There is no possibility. You must follow the regulative principles, understand the spirit soul, you know, gradually come to that purified state of spiritual existence, and then we can actually practice religion and not before. Not only can we practice religion, but we can actually elevate to first-class religion. Ordinary religion means there's still some mixture of, you know, material desires and material activities. But first-class, pure religion, pure bhakti, pure love of God, that's when all the impurities, material contaminations completely, all the ignorance, all the material desires, all the things like you, all eradicated, then you can practice pure love of God. And what are the symptoms of pure love of God? As we get through the nectar devotion, they're all, you know, discussed in great detail. And that's the nectar devotion.
But even self cannot be killed, is it?
Self cannot be killed. Any other questions? I might just we got 15 minutes, right? We finish at 8:45. Did we start at 8:15? We started 7:14. Does everyone know that? We started 7:14.
We're going to be starting
every Thursday at 7:14. And Sundays at 10:29. So let's wrap up then. We won't have time to go through all of these others in detail, but I'm just showing you the way that Rupa Goswami is demonstrating the superiority of bhakti as opposed to other processes of purification. That bhakti will actually have an effect. Six effects. The first two, these ones here we see, for instance, when people come to the Hare Krishna movement, they have to, you know, they give up intoxication, they give up eating meat, fish and eggs, gambling and illicit sex. These are the basics. So, you know, that is a symptom. And in this day and age, it is so rare. So there must be some potency, you know. And what has changed? What has changed is they chant Hare Krishna, which is calling the names of God. That's bhakti. They hear about Krishna. That's bhakti. They try and think of the Lord. That's bhakti. They do some service to the Lord. That's bhakti. Because they're engaged in some bhakti, they can actually stop. And of course, This is Sadhana Bhakti. And when we say Sadhana Bhakti has a beginning and an end. In the beginning, we start from, we walk into the temple, we're doing all sorts of crazy things out there on the streets. Gradually, you know, the desires dissipate, the ignorance. When we get to the end of Sadhana Bhakti, the perfection, and we then become eligible to enter into Bhava Bhakti, then these things are pretty much, you know, absolutely gone. But you imagine in the middle of that stage of bhakti, there's, you know, most of it's gone. So it's not like the first day everything's gone, but, you know, gradually. This is the perfection of Sadhana Bhakti, is that this is eradicated. And the second one is that it brings about the beginning of all auspiciousness. And it describes there that there are three different. When we say something is auspicious, it means that it has three characteristics. Something is auspicious if it benefits everyone. Right, so if you do an activity which is auspicious, devotional service, as we go to Rupa Goswami shows, the devotional service is auspicious because it has these qualities. It benefits everyone. Two, it attracts everyone. Three, it produces good qualities. And four, it bestows superior happiness. Four things. It benefits everyone, it attracts everyone, it produces good qualities in the person and in others associated with that person, and it bestows superior happiness. Superior happiness means it is superior to material happiness, it is superior to the happiness of liberation. It is superior to the happiness derived from mystic yogic siddhas. Very quickly, I'll just explain the essence of the last four. Pure devotional service automatically puts one in transcendental pleasure. That begins on the Bhava Bhakti stage. Devotional service in essence has two categories. There's a practice, where one's trying to become perfect, situated one's original spiritual identity, and then that's called sadhana, and then there's perfection, which is sadhana, where one is actually situated one's eternal spiritual identity. Bhava is in between. It's not sadhana because it's actually the perfection of sadhana. One is on the transcendental platform, but there's some slight traces of material impurity, so it's not complete perfection. Bhava platform. Bhava means that one has purified oneself of ignorance, desire and sin, and is very expert in the process of devotional service, and has established a very, you know, firm relationship with the Supreme Lord, a direct relationship that one can experience at every moment. And that direct relationship with the Lord, that devotee experiences a, you know, rasa or body, and it is beyond just mere liberation. Liberation means this is finished. Ignorance is gone, desires are gone, sinful activities and reaction and suffering gone. That's liberation. Beyond that is transcendental pleasure. Liberation is insignificant. The liberation is there. On the platform of Baba, liberation is insignificant. The concept of it. On the platform of prema, the concept of liberation doesn't even exist. On the platform of sadhana, we're striving for liberation. So, Baba is beyond liberation because one is actually liberated but experiencing transcendental pleasure in reciprocation, in loving reciprocation of the Lord. That's what that means. Four is rarely achieved. That platform is extremely rare. For two reasons. One is very difficult. perform all the practices over a period of time, sometimes over many lifetimes, what have you, in order to get that point. Two is because the Lord is a bit hesitant to give that stage, because that stage of existence means that one is no longer under the material energy of the Lord, but one is in a direct relationship with the Lord where he's under the spiritual energy of the Lord. And performing devotional service, that devotional service is very pleasing to the Lord, and that love, the Lord actually feels obligated and attracted by it, and therefore he becomes controlled by it. So when the devotee manifests pure love, no motivation, no ulterior motives, the Lord, he almost becomes purchased by that. And gives himself to the devotee. Therefore, he doesn't give it very easy, because he becomes their property through that love. So it's very rare. So it's difficult, and as you go through the process, two is rare because the Lord is a bit hesitant to give. The fifth one is a pure devotion of service derives even the conception of liberation. As I said, that. Here on this platform of prema now, perfection, pure love of God, no tinges at all of any traces of material contamination. One is automatically liberated, One, on the platform of Baba, one has a relationship with the Lord. He can experience the Lord, in his everyday life, day by day. On the platform of prema, he has a direct relation. He's directly engaged in activities with the Lord, talking to him, directly communicating, and in a relationship of friendship, or servitorship, or what have you. It's just like I'm talking to you, it's very, very friendly. In Baba, the devotee gets glimpses of the Lord's presence. He always experiences the Lord's presence, but sometimes the Lord actually reveals himself to the devotee. On the platform of Kama, the Lord is always personally within the vision of the devotee. There's a direct relationship. He may not necessarily always be seen, but sometimes the Lord, in order to increase the devotee's love, sometimes separate a little bit. But the fact is, there's a direct relationship there. In the same way that, let's take the Prime Minister. Someone who's in the government has a relationship with the Prime Minister, I may not see him very much, but I very much feel his presence because they're in each other. Whereas his son has a direct relationship with the Prime Minister. He sees him. Sometimes when the son goes to school, he doesn't see him. But there's a difference between that direct relationship as to someone just, you know, feeling the presence of him in the ministership. That's the difference between brothers. And on that platform, you know, liberation has just no concept at all. Moses is totally absorbed in that relationship. There is no desire for liberation, not even the concept of it. It doesn't even enter one's head. It's like, you know, a person who is not in jail. They don't ever think about getting out of jail. Why do they think? You know, someone's not in jail, they're just enjoying life, they go down the beach, have a swim, sit on the beach, have something, eat or something. Why would they ever think about getting out of jail? It's just a concept that doesn't enter their head because they're just enjoying their free life. On the platform of Prima, that that direct relationship is re-established in one's spiritual identity. There's no reason even to think about it. And, of course, the joy that one experiences in that pure loving relationship, if you take the happiness of liberation and multiply that by a trillion, that happiness cannot compare to a drop of the happiness derived by the devotees who have a direct relationship with the Supreme Lord. And the sixth one is that pure devotional service is the only means to attract Krishna. So, that's, again, final characteristics. Pure devotional service has the ability to attract Krishna. Being very, very much attracted to it, you know, he becomes purchased by it. But the attraction Krishna has is very similar to the bhava that we say is, you know, very rare. Krishna doesn't want to be, you know, he can't be very careful who he gives devotional service to, that bhava, because he becomes obligated, attracted, purchased by that bhava. But the same thing is there on the platform of prema, but a lot more powerful. The Lord is much more attracted to it, much more under the control, much more surrendered to that loving devotee. In the same way that, you know, for instance, if we have a friend, a friend of the family, there's a friendly relationship, and due to the friendship of that person, we become attracted to that person. You can feel a little obligated. You feel like you want to do something to, nice for them as well. It's like that. But, you know, there's a certain limit to it because of how strong that friendship is. But then, you know, at home, where the relationships are much more powerful, then the sense of surrender is a lot more, giving oneself to that other person is far stronger because we're much more attracted by the more intimate relationship. The same way, you know, you may have dad goes home and little child, jumps up on the farm and, rides around the house like a horse. Now, you wouldn't let your friend do that. You might, have a joke with him and sit and have a talk or what have you, but you're not going to let him ride around, the neighbourhood like a donkey. But, because the relationship with a child is just, very, very, there's some things of intimate family, intimate friends that you feel more obligated or more comfortable to give of yourself. So that's the difference between Dharma and friends, for the, you know, the teachers of the same. Therefore, as we were saying this morning in class, you know, that Mother Yasoda, he will, you know, although Krishna is God, he allows Mother Yasoda to have the role of his mother, and she likes to look after him. And if he does something naughty, she'll come at him with a stick. And what are you doing? And we go to the other example, Radharani, who's, you know, Radharani is Krishna's, you know, spiritual place of potency. So in the spiritual world, she's his girlfriend. And when she becomes angry at him, oh, you haven't shown me enough attention, then she'll tell her other friend, you know, don't let him come here. And God becomes very happy that his girlfriend is getting angry with him and saying, don't you come near me, rascal. So the, you know, boyfriend you call yourself. So, you know, that's prema. That the relation, the love is so pure and so condensed that there is just total surrender as persons between God and his residence in the future world. And Krishna very much enjoys that. In the same way that, again, you know, the Prime Minister, he will get, you know, a lot of pleasure out of controlling everyone in the country. But when he goes home and his child is, you know, whacking him on the backside of the stick and asking him to, you know, be a donkey and ride around the land, he get more pleasure out of that. That's the nature of love. These are the six qualities. As you can see, the last few become very, very elevated, but they're discussed, haven't they? As we go through the introduction. I'll see you at 10:29 on Sunday.